This morning, we're going to be continuing this short series that we're doing, The Silence of the Lamb. Last week, we looked at the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus Christ as we are just kind of working our way through a kind of a chronological aspect of the last few days of Christ's life and here on earth before his death. And last week we referenced Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. We looked at that again this morning with the call to worship, but just want to read that verse again because that really sets the theme or the heart of this whole entire process of Christ. The silence of the Lamb, where really very little is said from him, very little is mentioned from him on his behalf. And so Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And as we look at this morning, as we look at the trials of Christ, again, it's important to note that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the will of his Father. At the right appointed time, at the right appointed place, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be taken into custody, allowed himself to be placed on trial, allowed himself to go through the process of fulfilling what the Father had called him here to do. And if you remember what he said, no man takes my life, but I give it up freely. And the important thing that we look at through this entire process is the sovereignty of God. This was not an accident. This was not the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin suddenly being able to outsmart God or outwit him or whatever the case may be. But this is Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. So this morning we're going to be looking at the trials of Christ. And as we look through this, we'll be going through this. There's a lot of information to look at, but I trust we'll be able to look at it in a concise manner as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Father, there's no way for us as human beings to comprehend what it meant for you to do that. There's no way for us to be able to fully realize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And even as we'll look at next week when he's on the cross and you turn your back on him, there's no way for us to comprehend what that meant either. So Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds as we looked at last week, his betrayal and his arrest, as we look at this week, his trials, as we look at next week, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Father, I pray that if there is someone who is listening to this series of messages that does not know you as Savior, they've never placed their faith and their confidence and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would prick their hearts, convict them of their need for you, and illuminate their minds and their heart to the truth of you, your Son, and your Word. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in all that we do and say, all that is communicated this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we mentioned, there is quite a bit of material. If you try to condense down all of these events, you think, well, this just happened in a few short days between his arrest and his betrayal and his arrest and the trials of Christ and the crucifixion. It all happens very quickly. There's not a lot of space in between all these events. And so it's easy for us to maybe think, well, there isn't a whole lot of information or there's not a whole lot of things that took place in the minute details. But once Christ is arrested in the garden, there is a lot of events that take place in a very short amount of time. In fact, really, you could probably argue in about a 24-hour period of time or less, all of these events are going to transpire. All these events are going to take place. And so what we see with the trials of Christ is very rapid. It's very quick. It's very rushed. It's very intentional on the part of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, those that were trying to try Christ. It's very quick on their part to get this done and over with and taken care of. They were under a lot of motivation on their behalf to make sure this was done very quickly and very swiftly. And so as we look at this, this is a lot of events that take place in a very short amount of time. But before we begin to get into the actual trials, two things we want to look at. First of all, the political background, and then second of all, the religious background. What is happening? What has been taking place in this time frame of Jerusalem? As you look at this time of Christ, what has taken place? Well, under number one, the political background, Christ comes under the control, or Israel comes under the control of Rome around 63 BC. Rome has established authority. They place a Roman ruler over to watch things. They also have a Jewish ruler to have the authority under the Roman ruler. This is the relationship we see between Herod and Pilate. So Jerusalem, Israel, is under the control of Rome. Rome is in charge. The Jews are not self-governing. Rome is in charge. Rome has power. Rome has authority. But within this scope of this political background, you still have a religious background. Remember, there's a stark contrast between what Israel is doing in their worship and what Rome is doing, which they're not doing anything in their worship to God. So number two, the religious background. The Sanhedrin is part of this equation. The Sanhedrin is the judicial council, which is comprised of 70 Jewish men who know, who understand the law, who act judiciously over the affairs of the Jewish life. The Sanhedrin has the authority to decree whether a person is in violation of the law. But the interesting fact about the Sanhedrin, or at least one of them, is they do not have the authority to put someone to death by crucifixion. The Sanhedrin could put somebody to death. In fact, we see that later on as they put people to death, but they are not allowed to put somebody to death by crucifixion. For a Jew to be crucified demonstrated that he was accursed, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so for the Jews to be crucified, that was a significant way to die. That was a death that symbolized you were cursed. And that was not a death that the Sanhedrin was allowed to do to somebody. They could stone them, but they could not crucify them. And so the Sanhedrin could stone somebody for blasphemy, but in order to crucify someone, it needed an act of Rome. And so within all of this background of what is taking place and what happens with Christ in these trials, we may think, well, why is Pilate so important? Or who is Herod? And why is Christ before Herod? And why is Christ before Pilate? And why is Christ before the Sanhedrin? All of these groups are playing an important role in the social, cultural dynamics of what is taking place at this time. So the political and religious backgrounds are important as we look at and as we think about what is transpiring, what is taking place. There is I don't know any other way to describe it other than just to say maybe it's a little bit of a weird dynamic between the Jews and the Romans. They hate each other, but they need each other. They have a love-hate relationship with them, and that's what's going to be magnified in this process of these trials, especially as the Sanhedrin is going to take Christ to Pilate in bringing in the Roman ruler in that regard. But number three, as you just go through your outline very quickly, the characters, we need to identify who the main characters are of this event, these events of these trials. And you have a diagram of the city as we look at this. I don't know how well you can see this from where you're sitting, but these are where the temple is, the Garden of Gethsemane that we looked at, Antonia Fortress, we'll look at that in just a little bit. And down here is Herod's palace, the house of Caiaphas, where they believe the upper room would have been. But you kind of see the location where everything is going to kind of transpire between the house of Caiaphas and then back up here at the temple with the Sanhedrin and then where Pilate is in the Antonia Fortress. So though that's just kind of a layout of the city as it would have been at Christ's time where things take place. Sometimes we think, well, he was taken from point A to point B. Where did all this stuff happen? A lot of it is very centrally located. A lot of the events of the trial of Christ is very closely connected to each other. And so we're going to take a look at that as we get to those. But let's take a look at the characters in this story, in this events of Christ's trials. The first one is Annas. Annas was the Jewish high priest from AD 7 to AD 15. Annas had been retired or let go, if you will, and others had replaced him, but his power and his influence had remained considerable even after his removal from that office. Some would equate it to maybe like a Supreme Court justice who has a lifetime serving opportunity or lifetime appointment. And so even though the Romans had deposed Annas and had appointed new ones, the Jews still thought of his priesthood as a lifetime office. They thought of his priesthood as something that would last for the rest of his life. So even though Annas is not in power, Annas is not physically presiding as the high priest, But maybe think of it like a godfather or an emeritus idea. He's the high priest emeritus. He still has a lot of influence. He still has a lot of sway. He still has a lot of power. So even though physically he doesn't hold the title, Annas is a very influential man. He would have been regarded probably by many as really the high priest emeritus. And we see that even as he conducted this private inquiry of Christ after he was arrested, we see this in John 18:13, and we see this as well in John 18:19-24. Before he was taken to Caiaphas, it's a strong indication that Annas was still a person of considerable stature among the Jewish religious leaders. He had great personal influence with the succeeding high priest. In fact, five of his sons and his son-in-law had become the high priest, or would become the high priest. So this is a strong family. This is an influential family. If we think about this in politics today, if we think about this in leadership today, think about some family that you can think of in politics who has a long-standing reign. Those of you that know anything about Chicago and the Dailies that governed there for years and just passed it down. We think of the Clintons, or we think of the Bushes, we think of these other families, the Kennedys, that we have conscious awareness of that had power and significant power over a number of years. This would have been Annas and his family, as five of his sons and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became the high priest. Then there's Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to AD 36, so about 18 years, and during the course of his reign is when we see the events of Christ's trial. He was a son-in-law to Annas. We see that in John chapter 18, verse 13. We also see that Caiaphas interrogated Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. We see this in Matthew 26, 57 through 68, and John 11, verse 49. As the official head of the Jewish state, Caiaphas presided over the council, or the Sanhedrin, its highest court. Next to the Roman governor, he was the most powerful man in Judea and was responsible to the Romans for the conduct of the nation. Caiaphas was therefore especially concerned about the popular enthusiasm and political unrest centering around the ministry of Jesus and its implications for the raising of Lazarus, as we see in John chapter 11. These things disturbed Caiaphas. They had people in kind of an uproar, people in a turmoil, and that was something that was disturbing to Caiaphas. Making sure that he wanted to keep everything subdued, everything quiet, lest the activities of those seeking a political Messiah should lead to the Romans to intervene with armed forces, Caiaphas advised that Jesus should be put to death. So Caiaphas is trying to intervene. Caiaphas is trying to squelch the uproar, squelch the chaos from the people, from the Jews. And so he wanted Christ put to death. He wanted Christ deposed. The third character is that of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. In Herod the Great's will, he had given his kingdom to three of his sons. Judea and Samaria went to Archelaus. We see that in Matthew 2:22. Galilee and Perea went to Antipas, and his northeast territories to Philip, his son. And we see that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It's important to note that it is significant that Herod Antipas was given the rule or given the oversight of Galilee and Perea. That is going to play an important role as we look at the relationship here with Christ. But Herod Antipas was Herod's younger son. He inherited the Galilean and Perean portions of his father's kingdom. He was a Jew. He was a Jewish ruler over these areas. And in the Gospels, he is conspicuous chiefly for his part in the imprisonment and execution of John the Baptist as well. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 28. Then we have Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate served as the prefect or the ruler of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. It's interesting if you note there that Pilate's rule and term ended the same time Caiaphas's did. They went out together intentionally. He appears in a variety of extra-biblical sources as a dispassionate administrator who relentlessly pursued Roman authority in Judea. In fact, Josephus and Philo will talk a great deal about Pontius Pilate. Josephus describes him this way. He describes his arrival as the new governor and the new ruler, where he is seen offending Jewish law by bringing ensigns into Jerusalem which bore the image of Caesar. And then a second incident that Josephus records is when Pilate appropriated temple funds in order to construct a 35-mile aqueduct for Jerusalem. There was a major protest to this aqueduct being built, and Pilate ordered his soldiers to dress in tunics and to disguise themselves and infiltrate the crowds. And at his command, the troops used clubs to beat the offenders, and many Jews were killed. Josephus records the horror with which Jerusalem perceived the affair. So here's Pontius Pilate. Think about now, if you're a Jew, he has been a very offensive guy to you. He's brought in these ensigns. He's brought in these pictures of Caesar. He is somebody who has infiltrated a crowd. He's killed Jews. The relationship between the Jews and Pilate was not good. They didn't like each other. There was no reason for them to like each other. Pilate had no regard for the Jews. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to be over them. He didn't want anything to do with them. But he was kind of on the bottom rung, so to speak, of the Roman leadership as he was working his way through. Pilate, we know, took his wife with him to Jerusalem. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 19. In fact, we know that Pilate's wife had the dream, the vision about Jesus Christ, told Pilate to have nothing to do with him, this righteous man. But as ruler, he had full control of the province, and he was in charge of approximately 5,000 men that were under his charge. They were stationed broadly at Caesarea, but they had a detachment on garrison at Jerusalem in the fortress of Antonia, which we'll look at in just a second. The procurator had full powers of life and death, and he could reverse capital sentences passed by the Sanhedrin, which had to be submitted to him for ratification. He appointed the high priests, and he controlled the temple and its funds. The very vestments of the high priest were in his custody and were released only for festivals when the procurator took up residence in Jerusalem and brought additional troops to patrol the city. So Pilate is the guy in charge. Anything the Jews want to do, they have to have his permission. They have to have his approval. They have to go to him to get the funds they need to have them released. They need to go to him to have things ratified and to have things taken care of. So there's this love-hate relationship. They hate this guy. He was very offensive to them. He was somebody who didn't care about them. He didn't want to be there. He had no regard for them, really. And so he's there overseeing the Jewish affairs. All the Jews had to make sure that they had things passed by Pilate. So there's this love-hate relationship. They need each other, but they hate each other. This is the relationship that is in place. Number four in your outline, the religious trials. As we begin to look, there's really two different sets of these trials. The first one is the religious trials. The second one is the civil trials. But the religious trials, first of all, here is the picture of the Temple Mount as we look at this area. This is the picture of the Temple Mount, and you can see the whole area, and then we see the temple itself here. As we look at the Sanhedrin, which is going to take the major role in these religious trials, the Sanhedrin, if you can see it on this screen, is going to be, they're going to meet in the wall that is right here, right at the corner here of the temple. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the judicial council. This is the group that is going to meet. They would have met in kind of this semicircle format. The high priest would have sat at the front, and then the 70 members would have sat around in a semicircle. They say that they sat that way so they could see each other's expressions, to see what the reactions of each other were going to be. And so this is where Christ is going to be put on trial. But before he gets to Caiaphas, and before he gets to the Sanhedrin, he's brought before Annas, trying to put together the story of what took place, all the events that took place. As you look at the Gospels, it's an interesting challenge, because as you look at Matthew's account, as you look at Luke's account, as you look at Mark's account, as you look at John's account, each one of them is going to come at it from a different angle, and some may present facts and events and things that the other ones don't present. So as we kind of piece this whole puzzle together of what took place, really in the hours between when Christ was arrested, which was probably somewhere around midnight or so that Christ is arrested, until about 9 o'clock in the morning, all of these trials take place within that amount of time. They all take place during the night or early morning in that amount of time. So we see some significant events occurring with the trials of Christ. And all of these things are ready to go, because we see Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin ready to have these trials even in the middle of the night. But we see Annas. First of all, Christ is brought before Annas. We see this in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. And then we see it as well in John 18, verses 19 through 24. And what we see here with Christ and with Annas and the the trial that Annas puts him through, the questioning that Annas puts him through, we see here that Annas is questioning him regarding his work and his disciples. We see the denial of Peter there in the preceding verses, but chapter 18, verse 19 says this: "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So Christ is brought in. And again, Annas has no power. He has no physical power of a position. But we see clearly he has power and authority and influence among the Jews, because Christ is brought to Annas first. And here we see Christ being beat by one of the soldiers, and we see Christ responding to Annas in this capacity. Annas wanted to know who Christ was. He wanted to know who, in fact, Christ said he was. And as Christ responds there, he says, "I have spoken openly in the synagogues and in the temples where everybody comes together. I have said nothing in secret." Christ says, everything I've said has always been public. There's not been the secret group, the secret society, the secret effort to overthrow Rome or overthrow any power, but rather to present him as the Messiah. When the testimony of the witnesses had been given and confirmed, the case could be argued directly with the individual as you look at the law. But rather, the law was not regarded here as Annas questions Christ. And so Annas takes Christ and binds him and sends him to Caiaphas. And now he comes before Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. We see this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 66. And we see it in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And it's during this time when Christ is coming before Caiaphas that seemingly either before this time or right after the trial with Annas, that's when Peter's denial takes place. Peter's denial of Christ takes place right around this time. But the leaders had their plans in place, and they had their plans in the palace, and they brought Christ to this preliminary trial which took place under Caiaphas presiding over it. Jesus had been first taken to Annas, but now Caiaphas was questioning him. It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit the story or the record of Christ appearing before Annas. Only John records that. And they do not, Mark and Luke do not refer to Caiaphas by name. Upon Jesus' admission that he was the Christ, the Son of God, Caiaphas tore his robes and charged him with blasphemy. We see this in Matthew 26, 63 through 66. So Christ is dragged from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken to Annas, where he is questioned. He's now taken bound to Caiaphas's house, where Caiaphas and some of the other Sanhedrin members are going to be there to question him. And then he appears before the entire Sanhedrin. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, Mark chapter 15, verse 1, Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. So sometime in the morning hours, just after dawn, the entire Sanhedrin convenes in order to pronounce judgment on Christ as to his guilt. But we know this. We know that this was not a unanimous decision. It was not a unanimous decision by the Sanhedrin to convict Christ of blasphemy. And the way that we know that is from the record of Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 52, Luke recounts for us that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the trial or to the verdict that was given by the Sanhedrin. It's after this verdict is given that Judas goes and hangs himself. So all these events are taking place in about a 9-hour period of time, where Christ is arrested, he's taken before Annas, he's taken before Caiaphas, he's taken before the Sanhedrin. All of these events are going to take place in about a 9-hour period of time. And then we move to the civil trial. So we have the religious trial of the Sanhedrin. We have the religious trial of Caiaphas, of Annas, the Sanhedrin. Now we have the civil trial. And the civil trial is going to be held as Pilate questions Christ in the fortress Antonia, which is where Pilate would have resided, which is this little fortress that would have been right here on the corner, this little four-walled fortress right there. That's where they would have taken him. So they would have taken him out from here where the Sanhedrin would have met, and they would have marched him down and around to where Pilate was to have him questioned by Pilate. Why was it important that Pilate questioned Christ? Because the Jews couldn't get what they wanted by stoning him. They wanted to make a spectacle out of Christ. They wanted to make sure that he was crucified. They wanted to make sure that he was accursed. They wanted to make sure everybody knew that this guy was not a good guy and that this guy was a curse to the Jews. But they couldn't do that on their own. They needed Pilate to give that permission. So the civil trial, first of all, he comes before Pilate in order to secure this conviction and death of Jesus. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin brought three accusations against Christ. Luke 23, verse 2, recounts these. They say, first of all, that he misled our nation, that he forbid us to give tribute to Caesar, and that he said he was Christ, a king. This is the three accusations that they brought before Pilate. The Jews needed Pilate so that Pilate could order Christ to be killed. We see this in John chapter 18, verses 28 through 32. And so Pilate asked Christ this question: are you the king of the Jews? I think in the worship theme slide today, we had this verse or similar verse. Are you the king of the Jews? And Christ's only response was this: you have said so. While Christ is standing before Pilate, being questioned by Pilate, asking if he's a king, the one real accusation that caught Pilate's attention was the fact that he said he was a king, or the Sanhedrin, the Jews, were accusing him of being the king. While Christ is standing trial against Pilate, other of the members of the Sanhedrin are there throwing accusations and mocking him and accusing him. Sanhedrin is outraged, angered because of Christ and who he is and what he's claiming. But the silence of Christ amazes Pilate. Pilate, not really wanting to deal with this, not really wanting to be a part of this, realizes that Herod is in town. Herod is in town for the Passover, and so Pilate sends Christ to Herod. Maybe Herod could deal with this. Maybe Herod could play a part in this. It's kind of passing the buck, so to speak, that Pilate wants Herod to get involved. And so Luke 23 verse 6, this is the only account that we have where Christ is before Herod. But Luke chapter 23, Christ has appeared before Pilate in verses 1 through 5. And now Christ goes before Herod. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Why was it important that he asked whether he was a Galilean? Because remember, Herod is the ruler over the Galilean area. So Herod is now having jurisdiction over where Christ was from. And so Pilate figures out that Christ is from Galilee and sends him to Herod. Verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod was enthralled. Herod was intrigued by Christ. He'd heard about him, wanted to kind of see if he could perform some miracle or perform some sign. Verse 9, so he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Again, the silence of Christ throughout this entire process. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod's frustrated. Herod's upset. He's irritated. Here's a guy, he wanted to come and see him perform some miracle or do a sign, and here he gets to meet this Christ. He's wanted to meet him, and no response, no answer from Christ. So Herod, irritated and ticked by what Christ is doing, clothes him in a mocking way in these splendid clothes and sends him back to Pilate. Verse 12 is very interesting. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for because this, they had been at enmity with each other. What was the relationship? What was the basis of the relationship, the friendship between Herod and Pilate? They both despised Christ. That was the entire basis of their relationship. Why did Herod and Pilate get along from that day on? Because they both mocked and made fun of Christ. They both despised him. So Pilate and Herod become friends. So Christ is brought back to Pilate. Pilate now assumes the control of this trial. And Pilate assumes the control of this questioning of Christ. And here comes Christ walking in, arrayed as Herod has arrayed him in this splendid garments and mocking him as a king. Obviously, Pilate's response is going to be one of humor. Look at what Herod did to this guy. This is great. Pilate has no concern. It's not like Pilate is a good guy. It's not like Pilate is sitting there as a champion for Jesus Christ. Pilate could care less about this guy. He could care less about the Jews. And he connects with Herod because of the mock that Herod has made out of Christ. So Pilate then questions verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people." Remember, that was the accusation that was made in Luke 23, verse 2. He was misleading the people, refusing to pay tribute to Caesar, and he said he was a king. Verse 14, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." So here's the frustration that Pilate has. "I don't see any reason why you want me to crucify this guy." The only reason that the Jews had brought Christ to Pilate was to have him crucified. They could have killed him. They could have stoned him. They had that right. They had that opportunity. But remember, the sovereign plan of God must be fulfilled. And what has God already decreed? That his son would come and die in this manner. He would die on the cross and he would take the sins of mankind. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, could have killed Christ without Rome. They could have stoned him. But they needed Rome. They needed Pilate to give the right of way. They needed Pilate to give the authority to crucify him because of the belief and the aspect of the Jews to say, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So now this love-hate relationship is going to be magnified. The Jews despise the Romans. The Romans despise the Jews, but right now, Herod and Pilate, I think, typify the entire relationship because now they become good friends because they have a common person that they're mocking and despising in Jesus Christ. So Pilate tells them, "I can find no reason that he's guilty of the charges you brought him, and neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us." He says, "Nothing deserving death has been done by him." I can imagine there's some confusion on Pilate's part to say, "Wow, you guys want this guy killed? You guys want this guy to be crucified?" I mean, crucifixion was a big deal. And here are the Jews so hating, so despising their Messiah that they will go to any measures they can, even forming relationships with their enemy in order to have Christ crucified. There's an interesting thought. One commentator asked the question, why would Pilate act on behalf of the Sanhedrin? Because you think about it. I mean, this is Rome. And you think about Rome, you think about power, you think about prestige. Pilate could have just said, "You know what? Fooey with you guys. I don't want to deal with it. It's done." But why did Pilate go through with what the Jews were asking him to do? One commentator gave two possibilities. First of all, there may have been a collusion or an agreement or relationship between Caiaphas and Pilate that stemmed from a long-standing relationship and the coterminous reign. Remember, Pilate and Caiaphas are ruling together, and they have to work in harmony with each other because they need each other. Pilate needs the Jews to behave because Pilate does not want it to get back to his authorities and the people in Rome that he can't control these Jewish people here. So Pilate needs them to kind of keep matters calm and quiet. Caiaphas needs Pilate so that he can get the funds he needs, he can get the authority he needs, he can get what he wants. So there's this relationship that is kind of formed over the years between Pilate and Caiaphas. 10 of Caiaphas's 18 years in power were under Pilate. And it's interesting to note that when Pilate was dismissed in AD 36, Caiaphas was simultaneously removed. But there's a second thought. If Jesus' trial occurred in AD 33, Pilate may have been concerned about his impeachment. He had originally been appointed by the Romans to work in this capacity, but in the autumn of AD 31, Sejanus died, one of the rulers. This explains why a Jewish delegation could report directly to Tiberius during the votive shield incident, this author says. Hence the charge recorded in John 19:12. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." The accusation that was made to them in John 19:12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend," would have had genuine power over Pilate. Pilate perceived his jeopardy and was anxious to pacify the Jews and to please the emperor. This may help to explain an inscription recently found in Caesarea bearing the name of both Pilate and Tiberius in connection with the dedication of a building or temple to the emperor. So what's Pilate's motivation? Pilate doesn't want to get in trouble. Pilate doesn't want any uproar. Pilate doesn't want any issues with the Jewish people. And so in order to pacify them, in order to say, you know what, if it keeps you quiet, fine, take this guy, I don't care about him, and you can have him and you can crucify him. This is the motivation behind why Pilate would have delivered Christ over to them. And as you look through the gospel accounts, we see Pilate's record, washing his hands, symbolically saying, I'm done with him. I see no fault in him. I find no guilt in him. I've heard messages preached where pastors and preachers have tried to make Pilate some kind of like champion of Christ. Like Pilate really converted and Pilate really cared about Christ and Pilate was really interested in him. I don't believe that that was the case. I don't believe that this is Pilate going, oh, I've seen the light and this is a good guy. I think this is Pilate saying, I don't want any political uproar right now. So fine, you know what? Go crucify him. And I think you can tie that as you look at the relationship between Herod and Pilate. From that day on, they became good friends because of their common contempt for Christ. So these are the trials, all within about a 9-hour period of time. Christ is arrested in the garden. Christ is taken to Annas. Then he's taken to Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin. Then he's taken to Pilate. He's taken to Herod. He's taken back to Pilate. He's taken to the Sanhedrin. All of these events occur in about a 9-hour period of time. And everything that the Sanhedrin did was illegal according to the Jewish laws. But here's the interesting thing. Nobody cared. Because they had one goal in mind. We want to remove this man from the existence of the Jewish people. The contempt that they had for Christ, the contempt that Pilate had for Christ, the contempt that Herod had for Christ, the contempt that that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin had for Christ was evident. So as we conclude, lessons from the trials of Christ. Last week we looked at lessons from the arrest and betrayal. This week, lessons from the trials of Christ. First of all, number one, religious people can often have the most hatred for the things of Christ. Religious people can often have the most hatred for the things of Christ. We mentioned this last week as we looked at the Pharisees and as we looked at Judas, that just because you're a religious person does not mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes we see that religious people can often have the most hatred for the things of Christ. Second of all, it is possible that if you live a godly life, you may be lied about or persecuted unjustly. Look at Christ. He did no wrong. He did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. Yet if all you knew about Jesus Christ was what you read at the end of the gospel account, you would have to think, well, this guy must be some bad person. I mean, look at the accusations they're making against him. Look at what they're saying about him. Look at what they're trying to have accomplished with him. So we can conclude it is possible that you could live a godly life and still be lied about or persecuted. Number three, like Peter, even the best-intentioned believers can deny Christ. And yet, like Peter, Christ's mercy is overwhelming to give us multiple opportunities for ministry and service through restoration. We mentioned it just briefly, but Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Three times. I didn't know the guy. And it's interesting to note that if you fast forward to the book of Acts, who's preaching on Pentecost? Just a few days later, it's Peter. There are people who live their Christian walk and life with failures. All of us have failed. And the story repeatedly in Scripture is God is a God of mercy. And God is a God of restoration. And God is a God who restores us and who allows us to minister and to serve in capacities that sometimes other Christians wouldn't even allow us to serve. When I grew up, there were certain sins that you did not commit. Otherwise, you were tagged for life as a second-class citizen, such as maybe divorce or some other moral issue or some other matter. And yet the testimony of Scripture, here is Peter, who has denied Jesus Christ three times. I didn't know him. And yet, what do we see at Pentecost? Jesus Christ allowing him to play that role of being the preacher. Number four, like Joseph of Arimathea, true believers can take a stand for the cause of Christ in the midst of incredible peer pressure. We just mentioned it briefly again, but Joseph of Arimathea, he did not consent. Scripture records for us, Joseph of Arimathea did not go along with what the Sanhedrin wanted to do. It was not a unanimous decision. And so, like Joseph of Arimathea, true believers can take a stand for the cause of Christ in the midst of incredible peer pressure. And then number five, given the manner of death Christ endured, God uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his divine plans and purposes. Given the manner of death Christ endured, God uses the wickedness of men to accomplish his divine plans and purposes. God will work his will out perfectly. Why did Christ was crucified? Why was Christ crucified? Because that was the Father's will. It wasn't because there was some kind of loophole and, the Sanhedrin didn't have this or whatever. It was God working his perfect will out. And we live in a world that we are surrounded by people who do not know Christ, who do not live for Christ. We live in a world where there are consequences of sin that we all face and deal with. And yet we can be assured of this. Jesus Christ evidenced for us that the Father's will always be done. Our God is sovereign. And as Christ mentions, as we'll look at next week, no man takes my life. I give it freely. Everything happened exactly when God wanted it to happen, how God wanted it to happen, and when God wanted it to happen. And the testimony of the trials of Jesus Christ is this: Jesus Christ was fulfilling the Father's will. He spoke very, very few words, but was marched from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod to Pilate, and finally released to the crowd to have what they wanted, to have their man that they wanted to make a mock of and to show that he was accursed, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Our God is great. Our God is powerful. Our God does what he wants to, and he even uses wicked people to accomplish his will. Next week, if you join us for Easter, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, examining the aspect of what Christ did on our behalf, took our place on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. This morning, it's been probably more academic, a lot of chronology, a lot of events, a lot of things to tie in with all the trials, with the characters of Annas and Caiaphas, of Herod, of Pilate. Father, the one thing that we see consistently is that you work your will as you desire. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage us, that you would help us to realize that we may face persecution, but we could put our faith and trust in you to accomplish your will through us. We thank you so much for all that you have done. We pray these things in your name. Amen.